So this year, I think it was the eve of Christmas Eve that we were finally prepared for Christmas, which was actually a full day earlier than last year. Now, let me give credit to my wife, Sarah. We got ourselves partly prepared, actually the Sunday after Thanksgiving, because Sarah and the kids decorated the entire house. It was tree, lights, nativity, everything. The whole thing was beautiful. But it wasn't until December 23rd that Santa could finally take a break. You guys know what this is like, that annual prep for Christmas. Now, of course, some of you are a little bit more prepared, like my Aunt Donna, who used to have all of her presents bought by early October. Or some of you who sent your Christmas cards out in late November. Thank you for sending those. Many of us work really hard that final week to get everything right and just in place so that we're ready when Christmas comes. Either way, whether it's months in advance that you're ready or literally the night before, we all want to be prepared so that we can be ready for Christmas. And that's really just part of fully experiencing and enjoying something like Christmas. If you're not prepared, you can't enjoy it. And that doesn't go for Christmas either. It goes for a lot of things in life. I mean, if you're talking about preparation for something to come, getting married is the sort of thing that takes a lot of preparation. Some of you may not have heard last week, but Matt Morgan and Taryn, who are kind of leading music today, they will be getting married this year. Now, before they get married, those of you who already are, know they will have a lot to do. They'll have to plan a wedding, a reception, all the details of family and friends coming together, the two-day vacation that I'm going to allow Matt, and who knows, they might even actually want to spend some time preparing, not just for the wedding, but for the actual marriage, right? And they will. We get that sort of preparation. We do it in work and life all the time, preparing for Christmas, or for a wedding, or for a vacation, or an important dinner guest, or a business trip. But what about for God? Do we need preparation for God? And if so, what sort of preparation? The answer connects to, honestly, what we're looking for in life, many of us. It connects to the sorts of things that might even bring us here on a Sunday morning inside of a church. Let me ask a different set of questions besides, do we need to prepare for God? Here's the questions. When it comes to God, what is it that you're actually looking for? What do you want? Do you wish, for instance, that you could have more faith in God than you do, but you find your faith is kind of repetitive and stale? Do you want to be closer to God, but you find that you really don't feel like you know who God is? Or do you just wish you could believe in God at all, but you kind of find the whole thing a little bit hard to buy into? I mean, this Jesus being God and rising from the dead and all. You know what I want out of God? Why I might show up at something like this on a weekly basis? It's because, honestly, I want to experience more of God in my life. I want to live into the fullness of joy and hope and love and peace that the Bible says come from experiencing more and more and more of God. I want that sort of experience. The Bible says that what I want, what maybe many of us want, and what all of us need, is Jesus. We need to meet, see, know, and continually experience Jesus. So why do some of us have trouble believing in Jesus or experiencing him fully on a daily basis? According to John the Baptist, who we had a passage read about him, it's probably because we are not actually prepared for Jesus. The preparation needed to see Jesus and experience Jesus is very different from the kind of prep we use elsewhere in life. It has very little to do with the things that many of us are good at, like planning, making arrangements, or getting things in order. Ironically, preparing for Jesus has a whole lot to do with realizing just how much of a mess things are. So what was John the Baptist's purpose and calling? Why did he come about before Jesus? We see in Luke, in four places, a description of John's purpose, John the Baptist's purpose. In Luke 1, the angel of the Lord comes to Zechariah, his father, and announces that he's going to have a son. And he says, "This son of yours will go before God in the Spirit to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Later, after John the Baptist is born, Zechariah prophesies himself about his son, and he says, "You, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." And then John the Baptist, when he is preaching himself and the crowds are gathered around, he quotes out of Isaiah 40 and he says, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." Later on, Jesus, after John has been arrested, says this about John the Baptist's calling and ministry. He quotes Malachi 3:1, written hundreds of years before John. He says, "John is he of whom it is written, 'I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" So, what is John's purpose and calling? To prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. It's kind of obvious right there, right? He was there to get Israel ready for the arrival of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So, what does John actually do and say? What is his message that prepares people to meet Jesus? It honestly kind of seems like he's yelling at them the whole time. I mean, he seems like an angry guy out there. And one of the funniest things is how Luke summarizes John's ministry. Luke says this in verse 18. "So with many other exhortations, John preached the good news to them." Seriously? Good news? I mean, if you read through what we had just read to us in Luke 3, it doesn't sound like good news to me. What does John do? He calls people venomous snakes. He rants about money. He warns of coming wrath. He says you're all going to be cut down and burned with unquenchable fire. Does that sound like good news to you? It doesn't to me. But I think in order for us to understand how this might be good news, we need to remember and see what John is actually doing. Remember that he's trying to prepare people to meet Jesus. So if he can prepare them to meet Jesus, whatever it takes, that is good news. So that when the Savior comes, they can actually see. But what does John actually do? What does he actually say? If you look at our passage in Luke 3, here's kind of what John ends up doing. And you can see how he's preparing the people. In verse 3 of Luke 3, we read that John's main message as he went around was, "Repent and be baptized so you will be forgiven. And as you repent and are baptized and forgiven, your heart will be prepared for the Lord." But what ends up happening in John's life is that John is out there in the wilderness, miles away from Jerusalem, and he's baptizing in the Jordan River. And as he's out there yelling and baptizing, earnest seekers of God begin to come out to him. They hear his message, and they are baptized, repentant and baptized. But earnest seekers gave way to just curious people who wondered what was going on out there. And eventually, actually, getting baptized by John was the popular religious thing to do. That's why, by verse 7 and 9, John is very blunt with the people. He says, "Look, everyone, you're just out here because you think it's the religious thing to do. But I'm going to tell you, your religiousness is not enough. Having faithful Jewish parents is not enough. Just getting baptized is not enough. Just showing up at church on a Sunday is not enough." He says you must have a life of continual repentance. Now, challenged by these words, some of the people in the crowds asked John, "Well, if being Jewish is not enough, if being religiously faithful is not enough, how are we to prepare for the Lord? What should we do?" And John, you can almost kind of see him kind of thinking about this, and we get the answer in verses 11 through 14. He says, "What must you do? What must you do to prepare for the Lord? Let's talk about money. How does that sound? Why don't we talk about money for a little bit, about being generous with your money, about being honest with your money, about being content with your money? And we might ask, what does money have to do with preparing for Jesus? Is this just because John the Baptist is one of these religious guys, and religious guys are always talking about money? I don't think so. John, I think, addresses money in verse 11 through 14 because he knows there is always something competing for our allegiance to God. And this can be seen in things that are, so to speak, out of bounds to talk about. Things like my money, my politics, how I raise my kids, my marriage, my work ethic, how I spend my free time. These out-of-bounds areas in our life indicate where my allegiance probably truly lies. What is off-limits from God and from everyone else is likely what really has my heart. And it will always keep me from true repentance, because true repentance involves total surrender. Which is why John talks about money in verses 11 through 14. It's one of many things he probably talked about to prepare people to meet God in the person of Jesus Christ. And the same could probably press in on us as well. If you want to know if someone is truly ready to see God, you start by examining what competes with God for their love and loyalty. And until they are willing to abandon it altogether, which is what repentance is, they will not be prepared to experience God. They'll never really see Jesus. They'll read the passages. They'll show up at church. They'll talk to other people that have seen Jesus, and they'll wonder why they can't quite get it. What I desire the most as a person, what I guard the fiercest, what I can't live without, will always keep the road to my heart from being open to God. John concludes in Luke 3 by saying to the crowds, look, I'm not the Lord. I am not the Messiah. I'm just here to wake you up, to get you ready. So your heart is like a straight highway. So you are prepared to actually meet the Lord when he comes. But when Jesus actually does come, it's clear that not everyone is prepared to meet him. Who does truly meet Jesus and who does not? It's really a question of who is willing to see him for who he is and who he claims to be. As Jesus encounters different people in the gospel stories, some get it. They not only meet Jesus, but they actually kind of see him, so to speak. They experience God in him, and they are transformed. Others encounter Jesus, but they don't know what to make of him, or they don't like him, because Jesus doesn't fit their expectations of what God is supposed to do, or what they're looking for when they're looking for a religion to follow. Or he challenges what is central to them, what is truly at the heart of their devotion and allegiance. And they don't like that to be pushed on. The difference is a matter of whose heart is prepared for the Lord. Look at a comparison of responses to those who encounter Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Some see Jesus, and some cannot see Jesus. This is kind of a lens with which you can read the Gospel of Luke. And over the next few months, starting at the end of January, leading up to Easter, we're going to be trying to meet Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And it's amazing how often this dichotomy comes up. Some people see Jesus when they encounter him, and some simply can't see who he is, even though they're in the same room or on the same street. In Luke 5 and 19, it's tax collectors who see Jesus, but religious leaders do not. In Luke 7, a Roman soldier sees Jesus, And in Luke 18, a faithful commandment-obeying man cannot see Jesus. In Luke 8 and 18, it's a blind beggar, ironically, and a demon-possessed man who see Jesus. And the crowds of very normal people can't quite see him. In Luke 7, which we talked about a few weeks ago, it is a sinful prostitute who is broken and weeping and ashamed who sees Jesus. And it is not the morally upright Pharisee who is hosting the meal. She, the sinful woman, realizes her sinful bankruptcy and her desperate need. So when she encounters Jesus, she is unraveled, undone, and she worships him. And as a result, she is forgiven, she is defended by Jesus, she is honored and transformed. She experiences Jesus. But in the same room, at the same meal, the Pharisee who is hosting this religious leader, this morally upright good man, doesn't see Jesus. He doesn't see Jesus because he doesn't see that he is just as desperately needy for Jesus as the prostitute. So he misses what Jesus is doing and who Jesus is. Or take the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Who is it in the end who experiences the love of the father in Luke 15? It is the younger brother who had been very, very bad, but who gets to the end of his rope. Totally bankrupt, he comes to his senses and realizes just how helpless he is. And because he is totally empty, he is able to receive the love and generosity of the father. And it is the older brother in the story who has actually been perfectly obedient his whole life, but who demands his rights because of his goodness. He points to his goodness and says, "I have rights." And as a result, he doesn't see that he needs his father. And he ends up on the outside at the feast. Who sees Jesus? It's those whose hearts are prepared. As you go through the Gospels and see people encountering Jesus, what you find is this. It's not the self-disciplined who see Jesus, but the weak. It is not the good who see Jesus, but the bankrupt and empty. It is not the religious who see Jesus, but the needy. It is not those who have it all together who see Jesus, but the desperate. It is not those who defend themselves who see Jesus, but those who are willing to admit the depth of their sin, who finally see him. Hear those words. These are those who see Jesus, the weak, bankrupt, needy, desperate, sinful. To the extent that these words describe my self-understanding on any given day is to the extent to which my heart is prepared to meet Jesus and experience God. And I suppose this whole heart prepared for Jesus can be summarized in one word: humility. Humility. At its root, at our root, when you dig down, I find layers and layers of pride. So if this Christian God doesn't meet my expectations, I push off. To the extent that I feel like I have to surrender totally, I'm not okay with that. I guard, I push, I defend, I fight. You don't always realize that you're doing it. But if you find that you want to be closer to God and you want to experience more of him, don't start by trying to find that next program to get on. Start by examining if your heart is prepared, if it's truly broken and humble and willing to let God take any area of your life. Humility results in openness, willingness, genuine and earnest faith, so that when we meet Jesus, we actually see him. It's kind of the attitude and mindset of a kid who comes to get baptized because they realize Jesus loves me. And that's what I want. Let's pray. Father God, so many things block the road to our heart. We are not regularly a highway prepared to meet Jesus. I pray that you would enable us to let go, to give up our defenses, to release those areas that are off limits, and that we would see the depth of our pride, so that humble, like the sinful woman, needy and desperate and empty, like the younger brother, we would come and say, Jesus, I want what you have and who you are. And then, Lord God, meet us so that we might see Jesus, experience God, and be filled with his Spirit. Amen.